morning. Good to be with you this morning. We're going to continue our study about the witnesses that surround us and how we can judge our lives or base our lives and improve our lives and become more what the Lord would have us to be by the great witnesses that surround us. And like we did last week, we're going to look at one of the apostles, John, the brother of James. We looked last week at one of the sons of thunder. Now, this week, we'll look at the other son of thunder, John. We looked at James, and he was one of the very prominent ones of the apostles, and so will his brother John be. But as looking at these men, we're also going to look at a couple of the great scientists that also surround us and give us a foundation, too, for believing in God. Last week, we looked at two. We looked at Isaac Newton and James Maxwell Clerk. And these were both strong Christian men who had strong belief in God. Maxwell was an elder in the church in Scotland for many years towards the end of his life. And Newton wrote more about theology and the Lord than he did mathematics and physics, though he wrote quite a bit about those as well. And it's through, of course, Newton that we had calculus and some of the great physical background of our science and through his work in Maxwell. This morning we're going to look at two more. And the first one, you might not be too surprised. If you had to name three of the greatest scientists, you'd probably name Newton, you might name Maxwell, and you'd probably name the next one Albert Einstein. And most of us would think about Einstein. And we're going to take a look at a few things he said and a few of the things that brought his belief. And the first one, notice what he says. The most incomprehensible thing about the world is that it is comprehensible. The very idea that we can understand our universe. In fact, there's a book written that shows just how our universe is laid out so that we can understand it. And that's one of the great blessings that God has given us. That He's given us a universe that we can comprehend and that we can know things about. And by knowing these things, as we've looked last week, if you look over what Paul says, by looking at the creation, we can know there's a God. And we'll see that in Einstein. The next thing he says may be a little surprising to you. I'm convinced that he, that is God, does not play dice. Now, this is in reference to quantum mechanics. Einstein, we don't only think about with general relativity and his theory of relativity. But you may not be surprised he didn't win the Nobel Prize for that. He won the Nobel Prize for his work in quantum mechanics, quantum theory. And it was that he has this quote. Because in quantum theory, we find out that things are not all determined, that things are either here or there or halfway in between, that things are not deterministic. Our universe that God has given us is not a deterministic universe. And that bothered Einstein throughout his life. I'd like to show you the next quote, because this is one really that we'll go into and hopefully lay a foundation for the next few weeks. And this is what he says. Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in which the face of which we with our modest powers must feel humble. Now that's very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when he says the creation shows us the divine majesty of our God. That's what Einstein is saying. If calculus and study of relativity didn't bother you in college, then maybe studying thermodynamics did. Thermo was always kind of one of those hard subjects. Thermodynamics goes back to Lord Kelvin, who we still have the temperature scale, the Kelvin temperature scale. Kelvin said this. He said, the more thoroughly I conduct scientific research, the more I believe that science excludes atheism. Now, that's almost the same thing that Einstein says. What Kelvin is saying, the more you look into science, the more you see what God has done for us, the more you must believe that there is a God. And it excludes this idea of not believing in God. Kelvin went on to say, there's overwhelming strong proofs of intelligence and benevolent design lie all around us. And I believe that. When you look at the creation that God has given to us, it lies all around us. The next one I'd like you to look at, you may not think of as a is one that name may not come to you quite as easy as Einstein, but this is Schrodinger. And Schrodinger actually is one of the founders of quantum mechanics. I'm not going through quantum too much. One of the ideas I had, and I still hope to do some of this, when I left Harris and went full-time into preaching, I'd hoped to have more time to go into and study quantum mechanics. It's a very difficult field. And I can't say that I've gotten very far into it. But Schrodinger gave us the Schrodinger equation, and many people now believe, and I've read this a couple of places, that of all the equations that we have, whether or not it's Einstein or Newton, the Schrodinger equation is one of the most basic equations we have in physics, and really lays the foundation for so much what we believe. Quantum mechanics is not an easy subject to get into, but one of the things that you can think about with, we know the general theory of relativity that Einstein, of course, it laid the foundation for the atomic bomb and nuclear fission and power plants. I mean, all that's been proven out. Schrodinger gave us quantum mechanics in his equation, laid the groundwork for all miniature electronics. When you pick up your cell phone or your computer or any of your electronics, is all based now on quantum mechanics, and it's proven out through that. But look at one of the things that Schrodinger said. And look at what one of the quotes from him, because it too, I think, is very basic to what we believe. Schrodinger says, "I'm very astonished that the scientific picture of the real world is very deficient. It gives a lot of factual information, puts all our experience in magnificently consistent order, but is ghastly silent about all the sundry that is really near to our heart, that really matters to us. It cannot tell us a word about red and blue, bitter and sweet, physical pain, physical delight, knows nothing of the beauty, beautiful or ugly, good or bad, God and eternity." And that's really, sometimes I think we lose sight of that. We pick up the paper, we see all these great experiments and great things that science is doing, and we think, well, that's all the answers. What Schrodinger is saying, science can explain the universe to you, but it can't tell you why. It doesn't give you any purpose in your life, and it can't tell you those things that are really dear to your heart, the things that really matter. Science doesn't even approach those things. Now, last week, we looked at Isaac Newton and Maxwell. We're strong believers in Jesus Christ. Einstein and Schrodinger were strong believers in God, but neither one believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in God through their experiments and through seeing his creation. But they never came to a belief in Jesus. And that's where we're going to be going this morning in our study of the Apostle John. Because John, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, he wrote his gospel so that we could believe in Jesus. And believing, we could have life in his name. First, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians. And look at this quote that Paul gives us. Because he adds the idea that a lot of the Greeks, and this is written to the church in Corinth, they believed a lot of gods, but they didn't believe in the real God. And Paul says, For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father in whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. What Paul was saying, we know there's one God. Now, they may know there are gods, but they don't know the real God. And that's where we're headed this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, and this is one of our scripture readings this morning we had in our Sunday school class. For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, the world cannot conceive of God by its own wisdom. You cannot sit down and think and know God. You can know there is a God, but you can't know the God. And that's what Paul is saying. For it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that is through his word, to save those who believe. And so we see the two general different types of revelation. There's a general revelation. You can look at the creation and know there's a God. But you cannot learn about a personal God unless you look at his word. and it's through His Word that He reveals Himself as a loving, personal God. And that's where we are with the Gospel of John, and to some degree with the life of John himself. Look at how John starts his Gospel. He starts us by showing us this Jesus who shows us the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that is, God the Father. And the Word was God, or the Word was divine Himself. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Now that's how John starts his Gospel in chapter 1. In the very end, in chapter 14, Jesus says to His disciples, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Jesus came to show us this loving Father. And I think that's one of the ideas we get from John. When we really take a look at his life, we learn who God is. And we see that in the life of Christ. And Christ showed that to John. This morning we're going to take a look again at the second son of thunder. Last week we looked at James, his older brother. This week we're going to very quickly go over some of the same things, because remember, James and John are often connected. We have Peter, James, and John, this inner three that was with Jesus, very close to Him. And John was sort of the last of those three, but always are mentioned together, Peter, James, and John. The sons of thunder. And we looked last week at why James was called the son of thunder, and the same thing goes with John. You remember Jesus, toward the end of His ministry, sends out His disciples, and they go to Samaria, and the Samaritans don't receive them. And so when James and John hear about this, he says, "Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven? I mean, that's what these people deserve. They rejected You. Let's just do away with these people." John was very outspoken. We think about Peter being that outspoken disciple, but John often is the one that speaks up the same way. Now here he's taken up for Jesus. These people had disrespected his Lord, and so he thought they should be punished. And we see John as one that wants to elevate himself. He wants to elevate those around him. He wants to elevate Jesus. He himself wants a prominent position. And we see that in the next time with John. This is over in Luke chapter 9. And it's a little episode. It says, "John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us.'" He's not one of us, Jesus. This guy's over here doing something in Your name, but he's not one of us. And Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for anyone who is not against you is for you." Here, without going through a lot of detail, we see that John has that idea of he needs to be exclusive. You know, we're part of this, not exactly a club, but we're the disciple of Jesus. And this other guy, he's not one of us. So let's get rid of him. Let's be prominent. You see the idea with John at the beginning of his life. He wants a place of prominence. He wants that position of importance. And that's something all of us fight against. Because we all want that, don't we? Don't we want people to look up to us? Don't we want to think that we're somebody special? That's where John was. We know that as son of Zebedee, that he knew the high priest, that he worked on a very high social level. He was one that the people probably looked up to, being a fisherman, having his own boat, having his own company. I guess in today's language, we say he was like upper middle class type. The last time we saw John, this too we saw with James last week, he wanted a place of glory with his Lord. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant for us to sit one on your right and one on your left when you come in your glory." Now we know they understood the kingdom, because we already looked back in chapter 4 of Mark when Jesus said, "The secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you." But they still wanted that position of prominence. He still wanted to be number one. And so often, that's where we are. We want that position of prominence. And that's where John was. One of the things we see in John's life, though, is where John starts that way, John doesn't end that way. And that's what we'll take a look at as we see John really maturing in the Lord. You remember the very end of the book of John, again from our scripture reading. We read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Now that's where John leaves his book. And that's what we want to take a look at this morning. Because John wrote this book towards the end of his life. He didn't write it when he was a son of thunder. But John writes this book and he refers to himself in the book as the disciple that Jesus loved. And that's maybe something you may not think about. Why would you call yourself the disciple that Jesus loved? And hopefully we'll see that as we go through. John writes his gospel so that we could believe in Jesus. That we could come to know who he was. That this word that came down from heaven, that was with God the Father before the beginning of time, came down, became flesh, that is, he dwelt among us as one of us. And throughout the book of John, he gives us reasons to believe in him. In chapter 2, he gives us what he calls one of his first miracles, one of the first signs. Jesus turns water to wine at a marriage feast. Now, you may not know much about making wine. I know very little about it. But I know it takes a long time to make wine. They always talk about it fermenting and sitting in casks for years and the old wine being better than young wine. If you go through the story, you find out that the wine that they served was very good wine. How did Jesus make very good wine in a minute? In a second, really. If you go through, it's just instantly this water turns into wine. And one of the things that John is showing is that this great creation of us, ours, this whole universe, this man Jesus, he stood above it. He had control of everything. And he starts his very gospel showing us that Jesus had control of things that we cannot even imagine. He gives us at least seven different signs. In chapter 4, an official comes up to Jesus. Now, Jesus is in one little town, and the official comes from another. And he says, "Jesus, come to this town and heal my son. He's really sick." And Jesus says, "Go home. Your son will be well." And the man goes home, and he gets home. He finds out that at the very time that Jesus told him that, his son became well. And so you see, John is showing us that Jesus, that space didn't mean anything to Jesus. That Jesus really, in many ways, was like God and the Father. He could be wherever he wanted to be. In chapter 5, an invalid is laying by a pool that's been an invalid for 38 years. So it's not somebody that's just imagining something. And Jesus says, "You want to be well?" And he raises this invalid and he becomes well. For 38 years, he has sat there. In chapter 6, 5,000 are there. And Jesus, with just a handful of food, feeds 5,000 people. Now, can't even imagine how such a thing can happen. I can't explain that to you. There's no explanation other than what John is showing us is, again, this great universe of ours, Jesus is over it all. This man, Jesus, was not like other people. And you talk about miraculous signs, feeding 5,000 with just a handful, just a few fish and a few pieces of bread. This was Jesus. In chapter 6, Jesus walks on the water and stills a great storm. In chapter 9, he heals one born blind. And at the very end of this, the man that was born blind, he says, "You don't read about anybody healing somebody born blind." And you don't. You go back to the Old Testament, you don't read about Elijah who worked great miracles. They didn't heal anybody born blind. But Jesus did. But just healed him. And in chapter 11 of John, maybe the greatest miracle of all, Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And Lazarus, who's been in the tomb for 4 days and it's sealed up. I mean, he's not just laying there. He's been sealed in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus calls and Lazarus comes out. John presents these miracles one after the other. And he calls them miraculous signs. These are the reasons to believe in Jesus. Not just because of what I tell you, but these are what he did. And because of what he did, we can truly believe in him. And if you go through the Gospel of John, you see a man that changes. He starts out being the son of thunder, very outspoken, wanting a place of prominence. But the end is a different story. He's the only disciple that stands at the foot of the cross. And Jesus looks down to him. We don't even know what Jesus' own brother, James, is, or anybody else. But Jesus puts the care of his own mother in the hands of John. A couple of days later, when the women come back and tell him, you know, the tomb is empty. We don't know what's happened to the body of Jesus. Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. At least we know he's a little better athlete than Peter. He's faster. And he gets to the tomb before. Here's a man that at the tomb of Jesus. And the final time we see him in the gospel is at the seashore. Here Jesus comes back to reinstate Peter, because Peter had denied him three times. But he's also there with John. And we see John with Jesus at the very end. We see through all this a changing from the son of thunder to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's how John calls himself. Disciple whom Jesus loved. And you think about a lot of different things about why he would call himself that. But one of the things I see in his life is that John's trying to show us, you know, I didn't start out that way. I didn't start out very lovable. I started out with Jesus calling me a son of thunder. But that's not the way I ended. I ended as one that Jesus truly loved. And if he can truly love me that way, he can truly love you that way too. And that's one of the messages that I see in his book, in his gospel. He's trying to show us that Jesus can love each one of us. We know that God loves the world, and sometimes we look at it like everyone. But John is trying to show us, yes, Jesus loves everyone, but he can also love you as a person. You with all your faults, you just as you are, he can love you. And I think that's one of the messages that John is trying to show us. If you go through the Gospel of John, one of the things you see is how often he uses that term love. If you pick up a concordance and you look at love and a concordance, you see Paul, he uses love quite a bit. In 1 Corinthians 13, we usually call the chapter of love, and it's a beautiful chapter. But if you look at in a concordance, Paul uses love about that many times. But if you look over the next page, you'll see John, and he uses love about that many times. In the letter of 1 John, which is a very short little letter, my Bible is 4.5 pages. He uses the word love 46 times. You hardly go through a sentence without John bringing in the idea of love. Truly, the Son of Thunder ends up being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's what I want you to think about today. If John could change that way, each one of us can too. The message I see from the book of John and from the Gospel of John in his life is that Jesus can take us wherever we are and make us what we can be. John went from being the son of thunder to the apostle of love, the apostle that Jesus loved. And so each one of us can too. Jesus loves the whole world, but he also loves you as a person. With all the good that you have, all the bad that you have, he loves you. And that's the message I see from John. So this morning, think about the love that Jesus has given to you. And think about the purpose that he has in your life. And think about molding your life and following after him. And as we take a look at the Gospel of John and take a look at the Apostle of John, we can see we're surrounded by an example. And we can live by that example. We can truly become like our Lord. John, the Son of Thunder, ends by being the disciple of love. And so can we. This morning, think about your life. If you've ever named Jesus as your Savior, if you've ever followed after him, if you haven't, there's not a better time to put him on in baptism and arise to walk a new life, a life that he would have you to walk. If you've already started that walk, know that he has a purpose for your life, that you have meaning to him. And remember that Jesus loves you. He loves you as an individual with all your good, with all your bad. He loves you. So this week, remember the love that Jesus has for you. If you need to come in anyway, won't you come as together we stand in this room.